Please have your Bibles and stand with me, and to 1 John chapter 5, and we're coming to the last few verses in this wonderful epistle. I've learned some many valuable lessons about our salvation. We've employed some very probing tests, and now we're coming to the very end and inspiring the apostle. The Word of God now thus speak. 1 John 5, verses 18 to 21 is our passage. This is the reading of God's Word. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Amen. Please be seated. Now, people often accuse us Christians of being dogmatic and being absolutists and excessively stern and tough with our message. They often scoff or ridicule and often openly oppose and even persecute us for our firm stance on central doctrines of the faith. And while they mock and attack what we believe as true, that we know for certain, they propose that we adopt their uncertainties, uncertainties about everything, including origin, morality, purpose, destiny, about God himself. They like the talk of God, but as soon as we say Christ is Lord and God, he is the Savior, the only way to God, the only way of salvation, the infinite God-man who has taken upon himself humanity, who died, buried, rose again from the dead, who is the only way to God the Father, who is the only answer for humanity, then they say, how dare you be so dogmatic and exclusive? Either you shut up or you change the message. People often attack us for our dogmatism. But you and I know as friends that truth yields to no one. The truth proclaims its message very clearly, and commands all to bow down to truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so, there must be dogmatism. Because after all, we are not trying to compel the world to examine our message. We're proclaiming them that they are under a judgment if they do not receive the message that the Lord has given, because it happens to be the truth. In a pluralistic culture like ours, we are often attacked by those people who are not of other religions or who are not atheists, but a group of people who call themselves Christians. And no group does that better than the liberals or some experientialists or those who follow and distorted teaching, not the biblical kind, but those who speak confidently about things that which have absolutely no knowledge of, no experience of, because true knowledge about God comes from God and through the Word of God. And those who possess true knowledge about God are always dependent upon Him for His revelation. Now these independent, self-centered, self-authoring people who call themselves Christians are often Christianity's greatest enemies. They are the most deceived. They fail to recognize that they're being very dogmatic, but they're dogmatic about their uncertainties. They say, how dare us represent truth in God with certain dogmatic absolutisms when we should be so open-minded to say that All these good, moral, nice people of the world can find God. They certainly do not love the brethren, because the brethren are exclusive members of the family of God. They're God's children. And they are not of the truth because they want to distort or modify and accommodate falsehood and get the truth to yield to falsehood. But they're not of the truth. And they're certainly not marked by their moral righteousness, because if the truth were known about them, if the camera would follow them 24/7, you would find that they were the world's greatest hypocrites. And so the Word of God testifies very clearly, as through the Apostle John, and he closes his final address of this letter speaking to true Christians who have been redeemed, born again by the truth, who are in the truth, who has overcome the world filled with lies and deceptions. And John has written this letter as almost a crisis relief, because recently some people have left the church. Now, if there's only one church and you leave it, where do you go to? They went back to the domain of darkness. And John says the fact that they left shows that they were never of the real believers. So that everybody can see that there is a distinction, even among professing Christians, professing church people, there is a distinction of those who are truly of God and those who are not. And so John had applied the three major tests, and he's telling his people that I know that you passed the test. I passed the test. He says we passed the moral test of righteousness, the doctrinal test of truth, and the social test of love. And unless someone passes these tests and there's clear evidence of it, it cannot be of the truth. It cannot be a true Christian. And so John now makes three sweeping affirmations at the end of this letter. Verse 18, 19, and 20 all begin with the first person plural verb, we know. That's not we think or we feel. That's we know. That's certainty. John's not telling his readers anything new. He's not telling them to know something. He's telling them what they already know. He's confirming what they already possess in this epistle. He's written this so that they may know that they have eternal life. Because Christianity is about certainties, not speculations. It's not about some philosophical musing. It's about absolute, certain, historical, revealed truths. But it takes faith, because it is through faith that we glorify God. And that's why God refuses to make himself visibly attestable and known to each one of our personal subjective experiences. He refuses. You know why? Because he knows that in our fallenness we live by sight, not by faith. That we daily feel things, touch things, do things, see things, smell and perceive things with our God-given senses, and we say, that's real. When the Word of God says no. The things that are invisible is permanent, real. God is the most real being. He's the most trustworthy being. And when men daily believe in themselves, believe in this transitory world, just look around you. You're sitting among people that are changing constantly. You're living in a society that is changing all the time. It is not real. It's transitional. The most real being, therefore, require the perception, the eyes of faith, of the heart. That's why God refuses to make himself to subjectively and individually visible or perceptible with your senses. He refuses because he demands that you place your trust in him. And through the eyes of faith, you see the invisible God. And you have greater understanding of him. He meets you where he is. And he comes to you in a personal way as you cling to him, the one who is invisible. And he does that through the spiritual regeneration of the soul. That's why I'm preaching to the choir right now. You all know this if you're a Christian. And if you're not, none of what I've said would make any sense to you because you still insist that unless you see, you will not believe. But for us Christians, we believe, therefore, we see much more clearly. We don't need to see because we perceive true in that God. And God is glorified because we proclaim through our faith that He is most trustworthy. We doubt ourselves, we doubt everybody, we don't doubt God. That's the Christian faith. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, there are men and women there who are empowered by God and did incredible things, the works of God, without ever seeing the things that we demand that we must see in order to believe. And there are false teachers who say, we know God. They don't even blink when they so confidently assert that they know God. We know Jesus. But the God and the Jesus that they're talking about is a figment of their imagination. No such God, no such Jesus exists. They made him up. A God of their imagination is not the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, no one can come through him except through me. And they refused Jesus. They refused to acknowledge that he has come in the flesh, in the incarnation. They refused to acknowledge his blood atonement on the cross, his propitiation for our sins. No, they have a philosophical Jesus, a kindler, more palatable Jesus, not the dogmatic. Not the one who says, if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Not the one who says, I've not come here to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. Not the one who demands absolute submission, but the one who can add something to our empty lives. Christ consciousness, good moral example, wonderful teaching. But the one who died for my sins as a substitute, the one who is in full control of the world, that kind of Jesus, the Jesus who demands absolute submission under his lordship, no, most men will reject, as a matter of fact, all of us would, unless there is regeneration. So John contrasts the empty speculations and cleverly disguised deception of the false teachers who theorize about what they think about God and Christ. John says, we know. We are certain. They think they know, but they know nothing. That's pretty dogmatic. And truth yields to no speculation. At the same time, by using the first person plural pronoun, we're very encouraged because we share the same faith that John does. And John has been with Jesus Christ. He's been called by the Lord, the shores of Galilee. He's been appointed as the apostle. And he's been sustained all these years as the oldest living Christian when he was writing this. And John says, that which we have handled and touched and seen, I'm not talking about some religious speculation, some philosophical musing. I'm talking about a personal relationship of someone that I know is more real than I or you. And we all have that same faith in him. John's faith is no greater than yours or mine because it's placed on the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we're more blessed in many ways where we have not seen the Lord personally, but we know him and we have a relationship with him through faith. So it's very encouraging because we have the same assurance that the apostles have. And John finishes the letter with an abrupt admonition against idolatry. Now we see that any competing thing against the one true, real God must be put down. It must be put down violently in our heart. We're not advocating violence, external physical violence, like the false religions do. We're advocating a deep religious internal violence. If anybody says, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in this, we put them down right away in our hearts and say, no, I reject that vehemently. Because what you say you believe is idolatry. It's not biblical. And Jesus that you're describing is an idol, figment of your imagination. He doesn't exist. There's only one Jesus. It's the one that God has revealed. It's God the Son, and that's the only one who can save. And that's what we must do. And so, let's learn these three important assurances from the Word of God, and then the final admonition that we all need to heed. First, the assurance of what we have from God, His divine protection. His divine protection, verse 18. John states a matter-of-fact truth about everyone who has experienced God's regenerating power and work in his life, that no one who is born of God sins. That's just a matter of fact. The Greek emphasis is on not sinning. Those who are born again as not sin. And the Greek reads like this: we know that anyone who has been born of God does not sin. That's what it says. Now, is born is perfect passive in the Greek, which should be translated the one who has been born. And we've seen this prepositional phrase before. It's very familiar to us. Ek tou Theou. It's the origin from God. A life that God has, He gave to us. He's the source of all life. We have it. We have our life from Him. God Himself gave us the new birth. Now this points to the reality of our regeneration. So therefore, the one who is born again is permanently changed with a new mind, a new heart, and a new lifestyle. So anyone who says, I know God, I'm born again, I'm a Christian, and yet who has an unbroken pattern of sinful, self-gratifying, rebellious, disobedient lifestyle must be rejected. He can't be a Christian. And he cannot know what we know. Because the scripture says he doesn't sin. He doesn't practice sin. Notice the present tense here, sins. So it points to an ongoing pattern of sinful practice. Believers still stumble into sin. We still struggle with sin, but we don't practice sin. And John has already laid that out very clearly. Now we can make two mistakes and we need to avoid them. On the one hand, we can create an entire category called backslidden Christians and say, well, you know, he's just backslidden, you know. And then we can try to accommodate an immoral lifestyle that is just unbroken, refuses to repent, and justifies and continues to live in this life as no different than an unregenerate unbeliever. And then there are those who they believe that God made them salvation police, and they're going on saying, you're saved, you're not saved, you're saved, you're not saved. And a young believer who needs more time to grow in respect to salvation may be greatly bruised by that. So we need to practice patience and graciousness when dealing with people like that. We can point to their sin and their struggle and point them to the cross and remind them of what Christ did for them. But a person who says he's been a Christian for many years, who has an unbroken pattern of sin, who's never even read the Bible, must be rejected. Not a Christian. And so there's some room for sensitivity here, but one thing is very clear. No one who is regenerate, born of God, continues to live this way. And we see the reason why. But he who was born of God keeps him. Now, John uses a strong opposite, a strong contrast, and the NASB correctly translates this phrase well here. He is born, the one born. To dispel any confusion, John changes the verbal tense of the Greek from the perfect passive, and the first verb here, the one who is born again, born of God does not sin, now to aorist passive, to refer to Jesus Christ, the one who is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. He is the only begotten. He is not born again like we are. He is the only begotten. And yet, there is a very close relationship with the one who is born again and the one who is only begotten, one who is born of God, isn't there? Jesus became man, so he can identify with us and so that we can become children of God. We are regenerate. We're adopted into the family of God. Jesus has always been the Son. Now we become children of God through adoption. So the one who is true human, the one who understands our struggles, the one who has come from God, who understands the Father, who has a unique relationship with the Father, he's the one who keeps. He's the one who guards. Because the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, protects our faith and salvation, Satan cannot reclaim us. He may harass us, tempt us, but he cannot destroy us or take us back into his realm. So there is no such thing as losing one's salvation. If you're truly saved, God saved you, he's regenerated you, there's no way. Why? Because there's someone who keeps. Notice again the present tense of the verb John uses here, showing an ongoing work of Christ's keeping. He keeps us in his loving, protective care. It points to our protection. Our protector is stronger than the enemy. Our protection is ongoing. Our protector is committed to our salvation. Even if you're not, he is. Now, are you assured of that? If you are, then you have a wonderful, peaceful, joyful relationship with the Lord. As soon as you lose the sight of that, you will doubt. You'll struggle. But praise God, this is not something that we're called to do. This is a matter of fact that we are to affirm. So the assurance of what we have is a wonderful blessing of his divine protection. That's what you and I can be certain of. Here's the second truth about our assurance, our certainty. We can be assured because of our birth from God, our new birth, spiritual beginning, that we have a blessed position before God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. Here's John's second acknowledgement, assurance of what we know for certain. We are of God. All believers know that we have a special relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. And since we have this special relationship in a special family, automatically we're separated from those outside the family, the world, the whole world. And John says, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John says that we are of God, but the whole world is in the power of the evil one. John sees two distinct positions of all men without the availability of the third middle category. Either people are of God or they are in the grips of the evil one. Either they're in the arms and the bosom of the Father or they're under the tyranny and the grips of Satan. Either they're under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ or under the dominion and power of the devil and under his influence. One writer puts it like this, the world's freedom is slavery. And the devil's offer of autonomy from God, which lies at the root of all sin, is an illusion. It's an illusion. People mistakenly believe that they are free, but they are under great bondage. It's when you place yourself under the slavery of the one who is truly righteous, and you are free indeed. We're slaves of one kind or another, slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. So people of the world are in a delusional state, and they are very sincere in their delusion, especially those who are religiously deluded. They think that their religion is real, is true, but it's not. It's precisely because Satan uses religion because it's the best manipulator of falsehood. He is a deceiver, father of all lies. And he comes as an angel of light and deceives and uses religion to deceive. And so people can be sincere and they can be sincerely wrong and sincerely deluded. And so the Word of God reminds us that we can be blessed because we have a special relationship with God in his special family. And that's a special position that we have and a certain group of people have that others don't. It's an inclusive, exclusive relationship. The family of God and the world. Children of God, children of the devil. Now, without any middle category, that automatically makes us dogmatic. That also automatically makes the believers, true Christians, the church, very special. This is a very special family relationship. And God, we've learned that God has chosen our siblings for us, we not ourselves. God is so generous in His mercy, He has chosen not to adopt just one child, but many. From all walks of life, from all nations, all races, all cultures. And so we don't get to choose, pick and choose our spiritual siblings. God chose, and He brought us into His family. Therefore, as we call our Heavenly Father, our Father, who art in heaven, our God, how must we treat one another? See, that's why only true believers have such a deep and profound appreciation and love for other believers. The secular man has no such alliances, no such loyalty to his family, because he belongs to the world. The religious man who thinks that he has a profound living relationship with God, who cares not about his fellow brothers and sisters, he's also deluded. He's part of the world. He's part of that deceived religious world. And now we see that our blessed position points to another deep and important assurance that we have, that we are children of God, that God is our Heavenly Father. And these brothers and sisters of mine, another wonderful reminders of the assurance that we are safe in the arms of our Heavenly Father. What a blessed position. What an incredible protection. Now the third assurance that John talks about is the intimate knowledge of God. Because we have this special position with God as His children, we have also a special perception. We get to be very close to our Heavenly Father. We know something about Him that the world does not. So the assurance of intimate knowledge of God. And this is a knockout right hook by John to all the false teachers. All those claimers who say that they know God, but they have no idea who God is. They're so sincere and brazen, but they have no clue. They have no relationship with God. But John says we have a special perception, knowledge, and understanding of God. Verse 20, and we know, that's his third, that the Son of God has come. That sounds very fundamental, isn't it? His incarnation, He has come. But it's very foundational. This is probably the most important assurance that we know that He has come. See, notice, we're not talking about some religious speculation here. We're not talking about some model to follow, a better way of life. No, we're talking about a historical entrance, penetration of the Son of God into the domain of darkness, into this world of Satan. We know that God has started a search and rescue mission. He has come. And our Redeemer is also the great revelator. Without Him, we could not know the truth. Without Him, we would be lost. But because He has come, and He has brought us truth, and has given us understanding. See, our understanding is always dependent. We understand because someone caused us to understand. And the first thing that He caused us to know as He opened our minds to truth is to know, understand who He is. He has revealed Himself to us, God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We're held captive to Satan's deception, under his control and domination, completely ignorant of the things of God. But the result of God sending His Son is to bring us full and intimate knowledge of who He is, and also so that we may know Him who is true. That's the result clause. Hinaw clause here can be purpose or result. Here is the result. The result is that we have come to truly know, and the knowledge that is most important. If you're in the family of God, you don't need to know a lot and all the precise doctrine. It helps, but it's not necessary. You need to know some foundational things. You need to know that you belong to Him, and that He is the reason why you know who He is. God's truth is first and is addressed to the mind. So God speaks the truth about Him, but it penetrates the heart. His truth is not merely grasped intellectually, but through faith and full submission of the truth. Christian truth is not about speculation, about philosophical musing, but it's real, abiding relationship. And you know the knowledge of your love for Him is the most important. The knowledge of my wife loving me is the most important. The knowledge of my children loving me is the most important. My love for them is the most important. If I want to know something, I want to know that the most important people in my life love me. And if I want them to know something, I want them to know that I love them. The most important knowledge is relational knowledge. Isn't that right? You have lots of knowledge, technical knowledge, experiential knowledge. But don't you want to know what God thinks of you? Don't you want to know how He has certain affections or not toward you? I've seen many Christians complain that God is angry at them or mean toward them or forsaking them. None of it is true. If you're a Christian, I mean, Paul reasons, if He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for you, do you think He's still angry, upset? When through Jesus' perfect sacrifice, you have been adopted into His family? No, none of those things are true. God loves those whom He has saved. And we know that that's true. And now notice what John says. He's the most real being, and we have a real abiding relationship with that being, and we are in Him who is true. Now, John describes Christ as the sphere in which the Christian continues to live and thrive. And He happens to be the author and perfecter of our faith. He happens to be the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is true. Everything about Him is true. He is real. And John spells it out in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why our relationship is based on an open and transparent relationship with God and with one another. There can be no fakery about our relationship with God. There must not be, and there must not be any fakery about our relationship with one another. Because God is the true God. Real God. There's no room for fake and phony religious game playing. Such things are not according with God and His truth. And that's why truth and eternal life are often linked together, as John does here. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is described as true God, as opposed to what? All cheap, phony substitutes, imitations, and copies that's out there in the world. He's the true God, the only way to the Father. And He's the source of eternal life. We can't even have eternal life unless we come and face the truth that He is. And we accept His self-claims. Then we don't try to modify and reformulate Jesus Christ. No, we fully accept as dependent people who gave us the truth and understanding. And we continue to live and dwell in that truth. And that's why anybody who claims anything contrary to what God claims, what Christ claimed, must be rejected. Must be rejected violently in the heart. Because why? It is a phony substitute for the one who's real. Jesus' full deity is affirmed by John here. And all false teachers who want to distort, who want to modify Jesus, who want to reject Jesus' incarnation, His propitiation, His atoning sacrifice, His substitutionary death, without understanding who He really is and what He really says, don't have a real relationship, no matter how sincere they may say that they do. I've seen Oprah talk about spirituality. She didn't even blink. She was so sincere. And yet she has no clue. She's picked up some jargon. She's experienced some internal subjective things, and she's telling herself because the devil is telling these lies. See, these religious people, very devoted, very sincere about their faith, make a big, huge statue and gather together at those religious holidays, offer sacrifices, sincere prayers. But that's a dead, dumb, mute statue that some men made. And yet there are so many, millions of people lost in Asia in Buddhism. Took a moral philosophy of some guy's teaching into a man-made religion. They still worship this thing. What about the millions who are lost? They acknowledge many, many gods. But they also acknowledge a brutal law of karma. That a moral law that says you deserve what you get. You must have been a bad person because look at you now. You're suffering. You were once bad. And look at you. You're so nice and moral and good. You help a lot of people. You're going to turn out real fine. It's the recycling reincarnation according to a law that won't help anybody, because to help them in their need is to intervene and to mess up their karma. It's a brutal thing. That's what millions of people believe. And then there are those who, through their jealousy and sibling rivalry, reformulate the Old Testament, the Muslims do. It wasn't Isaac that Abraham was sacrificing. They teach it was Ishmael. Now, talk about 3,000 years of resentment and hatred. When Jesus came, Jesus told a non-Jew, a Samaritan, and said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, what did that do to the Muslims? It completely rejected everything that they believed. Salvation is of the Jews. They could not have the way of salvation because it came through the Jews. It came through Isaac, Jacob, through the prophets that God has ordained and used. Salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah was Jewish. But still today, the Muslims talk about Jesus as being a prophet, not God the Son incarnate. That would be, for them, blasphemy. The Jews rejected Jesus for the most part. The Muslims reject Jesus, the Hindus, the Buddhists. There's a tiny minority that says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. We accept His truth claims. Because this is the true God and eternal life. And you and I affirm this. You and I know this. We know. I'm preaching to the choir so far. Not said anything that you don't already know. John's doing the same thing. He's making his final closing comments, reminding them of what they already know. You know, that's most of Christianity. God saves you, and the rest of your life, He's going to remind you of what you already know. But we need to be reminded again and again and again. What does that tell you about our propensity to forget and to doubt? And so the people who claim so passionately, so genuinely, they have no idea what it means to have a living, real fellowship with God. Why? Because they're not willing to face the truth. You can't even be a Christian unless you come to the truth. You bow and yield to the truth. Only God, because He has a monopoly on the truth, He is the author of truth, only God can claim such things. He is self-authoring. All of us are dependent. And so when we come to God, He causes us to understand. He gives us a special revelation. And He did this through His Son. In the past, God has done it through various times, various places, through various people of His prophets in the Old Testament. Salvation is of the Jews. But the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days He has revealed us, His Son. He's revealed through His Son the ultimate truth. And so, what an incredible perception. So why is Jesus believable to you when so many people reject Him, modify Him, distort Him? Why is He? Why do you accept the full package of who Jesus is as God has revealed? Why? Because he has given you a special perceptivity through regeneration. That's why. It's not because you're wiser. It's not because you're more enlightened. No, it's a gift from God as a package deal of him adopting you into his family. You understand who he is, and you accept his self-claim. So we've been granted God's protection, a blessed position, special perception, and now finally, the final admonition here, which is very important, verse 21, the final admonition to purge everything and anything that competes with the ultimate reality of who God is. He's the most real being. Next time you're prone to think that your life, the material world, the human relationships are all real, tell yourself this, it's less real. And it's a transitory reality. And the most real relationship and being that you already know, and yet you cannot perceive him with your senses. You cannot daily touch, daily see, daily know. But you can have a deeper relationship with God than you can with any other being. You can know him with greater certainty than what is transitional, what is decaying, what is constantly changing. And so, since you and I have such a relationship, we need to treasure and guard that relationship at all costs, because it's the most important relationship. Little children, John writes. John ends with an abrupt and yet tender ending by addressing his audience with this familiar term of endearment. As the oldest living Christian who has had tremendous influence upon the church, and God used John to be a father figure to so many people. And that's why this epistle, this letter is written to believers. It's not written to a specific individual that he has in mind. And that's why there's no specific names given in the opening salutation nor at the ending. Because it's meant to be read by many people that God has allowed John to influence the pastor. And now the apostle writes to them, but he loves them. And they're believers. And he's doing some crisis ministry here because they've just witnessed their friends leaving the church. Only one church. And they left it. What did they leave? They left everything. And they're questioning because these same tempters who tempted them is now tempting the real believers and saying, we have the way of the true knowledge. What you have is spurious. What we have is real. Now this is a great tug of war between what is real and what is perceived. Now after all, these Christians are third and fourth generation Christians. None of them have witnessed Jesus Christ. And the only living eyewitness is the Apostle John. Now John writes to them the tender and admonishment. Guard yourselves. Guard yourselves. This is the only imperative in this last section. It's a duty and responsibility of every one of us to guard ourselves. It's not the same word as keep in verse 18. The Lord keeps us. He protects us in our salvation, but we must guard our souls from being tempted and influenced by anything that would make itself a contender to this precious relationship of the ultimate reality of the truth of who God is and who Christ is and who we are in him. That's the most precious. And we must guard that relationship at all costs. So what we need to guard is our own souls against the danger of idolatry, that competing force for our passions. And the Greeks were pretty sophisticated people. And they gave us the Aristotelian logic. They gave us the sciences of the heavens. They gave us Euclidean geometry. They gave us the Western culture and language. Our English language is based greatly on the Greek. And so they were very sophisticated people, and yet when you look at them, they had a sophisticated way of describing the world that they could not describe with their senses. They knew that the real world was much bigger than they. And so the sophisticated kind even worshiped concepts like love, goddess Aphrodite, wisdom, Sophia, things that they value. They worshiped, they religionized it because they knew that religion was a huge part of everyone's culture. They understood this about the human psyche. And so the sophisticated people looked down upon the crass idolatry in their culture, and they were removed from that. They were thinkers. And yet because they thought that they were free, they thought that they were autonomous thinkers, they were more deceived in their sophistication. That's what Satan does. He tells you that you're smart, and then he deceives you and calls you to be an educated imbecile. That's his greatest weapon, is deception through pride. Prideful people can be more deceived, not less. The humble, it is the humble and the meek that can be given great knowledge and wisdom. The Greeks were sophisticated and made many idols. But deep down inside, the real thinkers worship themselves. And now you see where Satan is getting at. Religion, philosophy, lifestyle, ideology, all these things are basically means through which Satan can have a foothold into the greatest deception of all, the deception that he sold to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You decide for yourself. Be like God. You can be God. You are God. That's the deception. That's what Satan wanted. And all substitute, cheap substitute idolatry, whether it be materialism, whether it be egoism, sensualism, whether it be intellectualism, whatever it is, these are simple, sophisticated ways that Satan has deceived the modern man into choosing these things as substitutes for God, the most precious and most real being. These unreal things are nothings. They're figment of our imagination. We place value in them. Oh, I believe money can buy me happiness. Well, that's a lie. I believe that if I have a right relationship with someone who's my soulmate, then I'll be happy. Well, that's a lie too. There's only one being who could satisfy the longings of the heart. Jesus said that he is the true bread that comes down from heaven, that can satisfy the longings of our heart, that he's the living water that can bubble up, welling up to eternal life, that he can quench the thirst of our quest. If you find Jesus, you're not going to be looking for truth anymore because you found it. You'll have the deepest, the most satisfying relationship. Now, why would you want to trade that in for a cheap substitute of an idol, a figment of man's imagination? Of course, it's through deception. So Satan cannot destroy us, but he could tempt us, deceive us. At times, harass and molest our soul. But that's why we need to do our utmost to guard ourselves from any such competing influences. For idolatry is Satan's way to tempt the believer to substitute God. Can a believer do that? He must never. But can he fall into that? For a cheap imitation or a copy? I'm afraid he can. And the definite article is there. From the idols in the Greek. The definite article is there. So John has in mind a specific idolatry, and not just any old idolatry. All idolatry is sinful, and sin and idolatry go hand in hand together. All idolatry is substitution of one true God for a lesser thing is the grossest of sin. John's readers haven't fallen into the danger of bowing down before a dumb, mute, blind, man-made sculpture. But they were tempted to erect a false God in the place of the one true God, and one true Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself. John has written the gospel about him. John has written this letter telling his audience that Jesus is real. He's the propitiation for our sins. for the whole world. That Jesus came and became man. He's incarnate. A real Jesus, a real human, who is also the Messiah, died and shed his blood. It was physical. It was real. It was spiritual. And John wrote all this to demonstrate that God is real. Jesus is real. He is man. He is God. He is our Savior. He died. He rose again. But there are many, and there were many. John says there were many antichrists, deceivers, sowing seeds of doubt by deception, allurement, sophistication of worldly philosophy and religion that teach the nonsense of Jesus as the good moral teacher. Good and moral teachers don't tell people that they're God, that they should follow them if they're not. Jesus never intended for anybody to accept him just as a good moral teacher, because he claimed to be God. He's not God. He's not good. He's the most evil being. He's trying to deceive people. He's not moral. It's very immoral to lie to people. Either he is God or he's not. Can't be good moral teacher. A model and example for us to follow. Well, really, let's follow his example. Let's take up the cross, deny ourselves, and let's count the ultimate cost of obedience to God. How about that example? No, not that one. Some supposed fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, some altruistic good works. That's what Jesus did. He helped the poor people, so we need to too. But really, that was his message? No, Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always, but you will not always have me. Did he tell us to go feed the hungry only? Or did he tell us to go and make disciples of all the nations? He made his disciples. Now he's telling his disciples to go make other disciples so that Jesus could have other followers, disciples. And it is through the discipleship that we demonstrate the love of God in helping the suffering humanity and to bring in the blessings of obedience. So all these things are distortion of the truth. Notice how sophisticated they are, though. They're pretty sophisticated. And you know, many Christian organizations and Christian people have given themselves fully to these distortions and lies. I used to support one Christian group that started out really well as an evangelical Christian group. But after a while, I guess the founder and the people got too involved into feeding and clothing those who are suffering. And there's a lot of suffering in our world, dear friends. They got so involved that they forgot why they were doing it. Now that's all that they do. Feed and clothe. And so we switched our support to another organization that does both. You give them bread and the living bread at the same time, saying both are for you. If they just choose to take the bread, you still give it to them, but both are offered. And since then, I've made a commitment that I'm not going to get involved in any community activity, any altruistic, helpful thing. There's so many things for us to get involved in. I'm not going to do it unless it is gospel-centric. If I can't share the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can't proclaim the gospel, then I know it's good, but I won't be involved in it. Because I know that there's so much suffering, so much need out there in the world, that I will expend my entire life and still be insufficient. But I might as well be obedient to the Lord and make disciples of all nations by proclaiming the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. I'll always have poor people around me. I'm going to give them the gospel and the bread too at the same time. And I'm not just going to do it because it's a good deed. Christians, the good is always in the greatest competition against the best. And that can be a subtle form of a sophisticated form of idolatry. Something that says This is so good that you need to give yourself and your time, your energy, your resources, God-given resources to this. And what is that? That is a competing influence over the one who gave everything for you. So don't get involved. Don't get wrapped up into a cause or a movement that is apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll learn that lesson as I have through certain things. So I did the painful thing of just pulling away from an organization that I've supported for many, many years. I support another Bible organization that said that we sent all this money to print Bibles. Man, I was all about that. That's great. I supported them. But I pulled out. Found out later on that they didn't. They kept most of the money for themselves. And so we need to be wise here. Maybe a good application for us, but it can be as sophisticated, as good as this. Oftentimes I believe that the best kind of idolatry that competes with God is a good one. It's loving family that says, you know, I trust what you're doing is right. I respect your faith. But must you be so eager, so passionate about it at the expense of us? Now, could you not do that way? Just practice religion like we would? Or how about like this? And you begin to question and doubt. He goes, am I too crazy? Am I just out there? Because you look around, there are plenty of religionists who have a busy life and some religion on the side too. It's a side dish. And the Lord Jesus is constantly saying that it should be the main entree. But, you know, it's a side dish. Maybe a little dessert. But the real deal? Maybe my practice of faith is just too much. Maybe my parents, my friends, my relatives are right. Maybe there's other ways of doing it. You want to love the Lord Jesus just somewhat? You want to just give some of your life to Him? Then go ahead, because it's idolatry. The Jesus who saved our lives, who gave Himself for us, not only deserves, but demands everything. And every born-again Christians know this. And if you say you're not willing, then at least you must admit that you are weak and you have much to grow. Because if you receive so much of love, you're at least willing to reciprocate some. He who is forgiven much, loves much, the Lord said. And maybe you have a poor understanding of how much you've been forgiven. Now, I don't think that there's any room for mediocre love. Not at all. If you tell me, yeah, PJ, you love your wife too much, you should kind of tone that down. Just love her somewhat, like most of these guys do, you know? That's the way to be a real man. And devote some of your time for some real manly activities. You know what? That's not a counsel that I would take. And none of you would too. If you're married, you love your wife. You should love your wife passionately. You should sacrifice quite a bit. You have a lot more room to go. And believe me, dear friends, you need to love Jesus more. I need to. There are competing influences. As good as they are, as sophisticated as forms that they may come in, it may be simply a form of idolatry. And we must purge it. We must violently put it down in our hearts. We can hear graciously what people may suggest, but in our hearts we need to put it down. St. John, did you hear that? That is a lie from Satan. I must guard myself from my passionate devotion, my unyielding commitment to Christ and His glory and God and His exaltation alone, period. End of story. That must be our commitment, because Christ was committed that way to us. And He kept His word. He demonstrated His love. And we are Christians because of it. And a Christian that says, be a Christian on the side, be a Sunday church Christian, don't be so committed to Jesus, don't be so radical, That's just idolatry. All doctrine and philosophy which proposes a false God, a false Christ, must be put down. And for John's audience is anything that would want to change, modify Jesus Christ. An alternate way to God must be put down. And there are many such competing forces in our culture. So I don't want to name all of them. I think you know what they are in your life. Are there idols? Are there competitions for the Lord? Yes. If there weren't, we would not have such admonition, a command from God to guard our soul. Guard yourselves. No one can guard it for you. This is your responsibility. This is your high calling. In order for you to have an open embrace and love God and cherish this eternal relationship, the real being that He has disclosed Himself and you have a relationship with Him, you must guard with zealousness. Because that's how He guards you and protects your salvation. And may we put down every lofty thing, any idea, any sophisticated thing, any temptation that competes with Christ, let us violently put Him down. And may the Lord be glorified in your life, as He is the one true Lord, your God, your passion, your true love. May the Lord bless you as you live out your Christian life that way. Father, thank You for the assurances that we have, the affirmations that we share together. Thank You that Your Word reminds us that You are real. And because we belong to You, we have a real relationship with the true God. May we cherish that relationship and guard our hearts against all forms of substitutes that compete with Your glory, the affections that's rightly due to You. And may our hearts always pump with great passion for the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. May we not fall into the deception or the allurement of modern religiosity and practicing a worldly spirituality, which is nothing else than just deception from Satan. Help us to have an undivided commitment to Christ, truth, a living relationship, and a transparent, open relationship with You and with others. And I pray that You would be glorified as Your people cherish You above all things. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the believers be upon all the saints, now and forevermore.